Grace and peace, everyone. It's very good to be here with you. I was also glad to see a moment ago that I'm not the only one whose eyes light up when sirens and lights go by over here. There was a young Anderson boy that seemed particularly interested, looking out the window with glee on his face. As a former firefighter, I still get flutters when I, you know, see lights and hear sirens, and it brings me back to those days. I'm actually going to begin with a story from the fire department. When this was several years ago, I had graduated the fire academy, and the first company that I was stationed at or stationed with was a truck company. Now, on the fire department, there's different apparatus, there's different jobs that we each do. Each company is responsible, depending on what truck you're on, each company is responsible for different tasks when you arrive on scene at an emergency, whether that's a fire, whether that's an emergency situation where there's been a wreck or some sort of medical need. But the truck company that I was with was a ladder company. Now, we were tasked, for the most part, we were tasked to rescue and ventilate in the event that there was actually a working fire. That was one of our main tasks, was to make sure that there's search and rescue efforts that are happening if someone is inside potentially, but most importantly, that ventilation efforts are happening so that our engine crews, the guys with the wet stuff, you know, they had the water, they would put the wet stuff on the red stuff. That's what we would say. And the truck company, we had to make these little ventilation holes, because then the smoke and the heat would be able to have somewhere to go, and it would clear things up for the team that was making entry into the building. So being on a truck company was something I thoroughly loved and enjoyed. And we would rotate our positions. So we had an officer. We didn't get to rotate into his seat. He always stayed the officer, the one in charge. But myself and the other fellow firefighter, we would trade positions depending on the shift. One of us would drive or be called, by a fancier term, the engineer. And then the other one would be riding backwards, we would say, usually in the back seat, and you would have different tasks and responsibilities. So it was a major responsibility to be driving a vehicle that was easily over $1 million, which had a gross vehicle weight rating of somewhere around 75,000 pounds. The length of this vehicle was about 41 feet and 11 inches. So this is a pretty big vehicle, if you can imagine. And you can also imagine how important it is when you're driving or operating this to make sure that you're aware of your surroundings, most especially when you're backing up, especially if you're backing up into the station. Lo and behold, you don't want to hit anyone or anything. Now, we get to an interesting part of the story where it was late at night. Maybe just give a little background. So we would work 24-hour shifts. That means our shift would start at 7 a.m. in the morning, and we wouldn't get off shift until 7 a.m. the following morning. So we would be there 24 hours. But in the evening, as long as it wasn't busy, we could sleep and do normal activities, as long as all of our chores and checkoff duties and other inspections and responsibilities were accomplished for the day. So we had received a call. It was late, I don't know if you would call it late into the night or early into the morning, sometime after midnight. And we were pulling back into the station. And as a young truckie, someone who, you know, I've been out online, we called it, so when you graduate from the academy and you get placed onto a company, we call that going online. It has nothing to do with the internet. It has to do with going into the line of duty or line of service. So I had been on this truck company for almost a year, and I was feeling pretty confident. I was feeling like, you know what, I know how to handle this big truck. Like, I've been driving this thing, I know the streets, I've memorized the routes that we take, and I've backed this thing, by at this point I have backed this truck at least hundreds of times by now into the station. I know what I'm doing. Well, in that confidence, I'm backing into the station, and I feel that I'm a little bit crooked. And what I should have done at that moment was stop, paid attention to what we call a spotter, who would tell me to either keep coming or to move slightly to the right or to the left or to stop. This was our sign for stop. But it's late or early in the morning, and I feel like I'm just a little bit crooked. We start getting into the station. I get part, about a quarter of the back half of the ladder truck in the station, and I realize, you know what, I don't feel like it's straight. And so I decide to pull forward and then get a little straighter to come back. Well, the spotter was trying to get my attention to let me know just to stop. All I need to do is stop what I'm doing, slightly turn the wheel, give it a little, accelerate slowly, and the truck would straighten up on its own without pulling forward. What I didn't see was, although the truck itself was clear, the small ladder on the back end of the ladder truck, there's these rails that come off the side of the ladder truck so that you can hold on to them so that you can get up to the platform. And on the platform, you have this large 105-foot extension ladder that shoots out from the back of the vehicle or the back of the truck. Anyway, I did not see or pay attention to those rails. And so as I pulled out, because I was slightly crooked, all of a sudden I feel the truck give a slight movement. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, did I just hit something? So I stop, and sure enough, I hear the other spotters yelling, "Hey, what are you doing? Stop. Why didn't you look at us? We kept telling you to stop." But I wasn't watching for them. I wasn't looking at my spotters, and ended up, for the first time in my career, short career at that point, getting a write-up. Thankfully, that was the only write-up I ever received. I was scarred enough from it, and nothing major came of it. But I did learn my lesson in that moment. So one of the valuable lessons that I learned at that moment was the importance of spotters. How many of you have ever been in some type of a similar situation, even if it doesn't have to do with driving a vehicle, but where you have somebody that's supposed to be the safety man or let you know what's going on, and you feel confident enough in your task that you think you can just do it on your own? I had overconfidence in my ability and a lack of appreciation for my blind spots. While what I can see is important, I could see the truck in that moment, and I venture to say, even in life, what we cannot see oftentimes is more important. So today's message I have titled, "Embracing Our Blind Spots, A Gateway to Experiencing God's Mercy." Embracing Our Blind Spots, A Gateway to Experiencing God's Mercy. Let's look now at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had an exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank and from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it in secret, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you were given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his own house. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you this evening as we look into the valuable truths that are found here, as we evaluate and look at the life and decisions of King David, of Nathan the prophet, who was bold to come and tell the king his sin. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to receive from these scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point that I want to make is complacency and idleness magnify our blind spots. Complacency and idleness magnify our blind spots. Now, it's important to define our terms. I like to always define terms so that we're at least on the same page. There's many times we can use a particular word, and depending on your setting, the culture you were brought up in, some words can have different meanings. Even if we're using the same language, it's always good to make sure we define our terms. So I want to define complacency for us. Complacency, one definition, is a feeling so satisfied with your own abilities or situation that you feel you don't need to try any harder. A secondary definition is a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like. So I can look back at that example where I'm sitting on the truck and I can see where some complacency set in my job and the ability that I was, or the responsibility and the task that I had at hand. The second definition is idleness. The second word that we want to define is idleness. And idleness is a state of inaction or inactivity. If we think about it more so from a spiritual sense, we could define it as undisciplined slackness. So complacency and idleness magnify our own blind spots. When you think of King David, except for or excluding the story that we are looking at right here with Uriah and Bathsheba, but when you think about King David's history, his life's history, what are some of the words that come to mind? What comes into your adjectives and just words that you think describe what you know about David.
In general,
yeah.
Successful,
prophetic.
Brave,
good.
Warrior.
Very good. What? Any others you can think of?
God-fearing.
Yeah, those are all very good. So we have prophetic, God-fearing, brave, warrior, fearless. I had added on my list noble and honoring, especially thinking about the situation with Saul and the way that even though God had chosen David to be the one to succeed him onto the throne, David still gave honor to the Lord's anointed and did not want to take that place until it was the proper time. Patient is another word that I thought of to think about the character and attributes as we think about King David. Now, in this story, those characteristics or attributes about King David do not seem to come into play or be highlighted in the event. It's important that we look at the backstory to get the context of what's happening in chapter 12. So I'm going to back up a little bit and into chapter 11, especially as we think about King David as a warrior or a mighty warrior. In chapter 11, verse 1, it starts, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." So what seems to be highlighted in this story that's being written down here, it's making note that kings typically in the ancient world, what did kings usually do? Go out to battle with their people, right? They would many times lead them into battle. And David historically is known as a mighty warrior that leads the people to victory. I mean, this is what is creating the tension and the divide between him and Saul happens to do with David's success in battle, right? But something here has changed where David feels like, you know what? Maybe I think the battles, isn't that a young man's job? Isn't that, maybe I'll just, let me send my guys out to get the job done and I'll just stay back here. And there's an important lesson for us, especially when we're tired, especially for those of us that are getting older. I know we have a long way, all of us, we have a long way to go before we technically are old, but we do have Jaja sitting here. But to remember that we want to finish well. We don't want to say, well, I've done my time. I don't need to be on the front lines anymore. It's time for someone else to step in and the young to step in and take the reins. Now, there's a way in which we should be all working together and bringing up the next generation of warriors for the kingdom of God. But here, it highlights that when the kings go out to battle, David sent. Some commentators have noted that we can talk about the sin of David here in chapter 11 as the sin of sending. It happens over and over throughout this passage. David sends Joab and his men out. David sends for Bathsheba or someone to go seek out Bathsheba, and then he sends to have her brought back to him. And then he sends for Uriah to be brought to him. And then he sends him to go lay with her, but Uriah won't do it. And then he tries to get him drunk and send him back to his wife so that he could cover up his sin. But once again, the loyalty and the faithfulness and the drive of Uriah will not allow him to do that. And ultimately, he then sends Uriah with his own death certificate. If that won't work, let me just write a letter to Joab. I'll seal it, and I'll give Uriah his own death sentence and have him take it to Joab. So complacency and idleness in this regard has fostered the emergence of blind spots for King David. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Right there, that should be spotter alert, right? Remember, the spotter is the person who's standing beside the truck looking for any sort of danger or possible issues. And here we go with this man, someone. It doesn't even tell us. It just says, someone said. It's before David even has actually sent someone. It's the beginning of that first sending to inquire about the woman. Someone said, David, isn't that Eliam's daughter, you know, the wife of Uriah? But his radar isn't going off. The spotter alert is not coming into play for David here. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And this begins the cascading of events where David has to now not only realize what he's done, but now he's going to cover up or attempt to cover up his own sin rather than dealing with it. So David's dismissal to allow others to help him see with clarity has become a hindrance. So his blind spot has been magnified in that sense. It makes me think of the situation in the New Testament where there's a rich young man who comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he names a few, and the man goes, I've done these things from my youth. And Jesus says, but there's one thing that you lack. And that's the blind spot, right? He says, the thing you lack is go sell what you have and give to the poor. And what happens? Does the man with excitement say, thank you, I'm going to go do that? No, he says that the man walked away sorrowful. It's in the lack, that's where the blind spots are. It's where we don't want to, we don't even want, at times, we don't even want to see what the potential danger is. But it's what is not seen that many times holds us back from being what God intends us to be or doing what God intends us to do. And in doing that, it's where we either A, try to do things in our own strength, or just do what our own desires, as in the case of David here, what our own desire and pleasure wants to do. For Paul, when he has this thorn in his side and he continuously brings this to God, and the answer he receives is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So we shouldn't just try to get rid of, we can't get rid of the blind spots. But what we can do is acknowledge the blind spots, recognize that they're there, recognize that God has put people in our lives to help us see better. It's not about trying to do what we can to make sure that my vision is as clear as possible while it needs to be, but God has actually given each of us the responsibility to bear one another's burdens and to allow His strength to be made perfect in our weakness. That doesn't mean for His strength to be made perfect in our failings and in the weakness of sin, but in our weaknesses, that we can't do it in our own strength. And it's when we recognize that, that God can work. It also makes me think of Gideon, when Gideon is chosen, and what's his response? Well, of course, I'm the biggest, the strongest, the baddest. I come from the best clan there is, and I'm ready to take on the challenge. That's not how he responds, right? He's like, wait a second, I come from the weakest tribe, and I'm the weakest member of the tribe. My clan, my people, you've got the wrong guy. But David's vision here is clouded by his own desires. His desires have actually blinded him to the point of adultery and of murder. Let's look back at chapter 12. I want to read from verse 1 again, a section here. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So notice we have chapter 11, this sin of sending that's happening. And now chapter 12, interestingly, opens up where God is sending Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men, one in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now it's interesting to see how David responds to this very short, very simple parable, right? I mean, it says here, David's anger was greatly aroused. I'm curious what it would have been like to actually, to see how, he had to have visibly been upset and angry. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he did this thing and had no pity. And then the irony of the story. Newsflash, David. That's you. You're the person. You're the man who took this little lamb from the man who had one and killed it and gave it to the traveler. You who had all of this and you gave it up because you wanted to take this one little lamb. Now, in looking at this story, this parable that Nathan gives, it brings me to my second point in thinking about what can we extract from this for us, and particularly in thinking about Nathan here. So now let's transition from David and his sin and his pronouncement, and let's focus a moment on Nathan. Now Nathan is a prophet. Nathan knows what God has told him to come and tell King David. Do you get the picture, or do you get from the story, do you get the sense that Nathan loves David? Yes or no? Yeah? I think so. I think that Nathan seems to be motivated by love for David. And my second point is that every Christian bears a personal responsibility to ensure others experience the grace of God. And I've modified that slightly. This is something that we talked about when we had our workshop about a month or so ago now. But that was a principle that stood out to me. And I would like to put forth to us that I think this should be a governing principle for us as a church, as a people, that we're all walking around with this mindset of thinking, okay, it's my responsibility to make sure that others are experiencing the grace of God. Imagine what kind of culture that would create among God's people. What kind of culture in the church could be stirred up and cultivated and fostered if that was a governing mindset that we had? And I think that's what Nathan is doing here. Nathan is not at all shying away from what David's done. He's not trying to beat around the bush. In fact, he's actually practicing some radical candor. He's challenging directly, but He cares personally. How does Nathan confront David? Does he walk up to him and say, and if there's any opportunity or story where it seems like it would be reasonable to have a very stern and direct confrontation over sin, this seems like that would be the story. Hey, David, newsflash, buddy. You just committed adultery. You took another man's wife, and you tried to cover it up, so you've lied multiple times, and then you killed him or had him killed. So you're an adulterous, lying murderer. Do you not recognize that, David? But that's not how Nathan approaches him. Had David lied? Yes. Did David commit adultery? Absolutely. Was David a murderer and have blood on his hands? Yes, he did. But Nathan doesn't approach the situation that way. He uses a story. And rather than addressing the specific actions or behaviors of David, he tries to use a story that's going to highlight the root problem. Not just that we have some behavioral things we need to change in you, King, because it doesn't look so good to the people when you're stealing your own military men's wives. That doesn't look good. It's not good PR for the people. Nathan's concerned with getting to the heart of the matter and seeing true repentance and genuine confession and salvation flowing or redemption flowing from this. Some of you might be familiar, I've used the example before about these concentric circles. And the outer circle, you have behavior and culture. And then within that circle, you have your values. And then the next circle within that, you have your beliefs. The next circle is worldview. And then the last circle in the center is the heart of it, which is your story. And so when we probably, especially those of you who are parents, can probably relate to this. But any time that we're doing evangelism or mission work, ministry, a lot of times we only get hung up on those outer layers. Typically, the behavior. Maybe we're getting down somewhere to values and belief. But we have to do the really hard work to actually get to the center and the core. Because as much as changing behavior might help in some situations, it doesn't actually produce the change that God desires in people or in us, in his people. And so Nathan, who is motivated by his love for God and his love for David, wants to see God's mercy and grace reigning and transforming this situation that David finds himself in. So Nathan, after David admits and says, "I've sinned against God," Nathan replies back, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And David, as Brother Finney pointed out earlier, then writes, or not in that moment, but at some point as a reflection or a meditation or a time of prayer and repentance, writes Psalm 51. Now, as I contemplated, I wonder, like, why is it that this little story about a lamb just struck to the heart of David? And if we stop for a moment and once again think back on David's life story, what was David before he was a mighty man of war and before he was a king? What was he?
Shepherd.
A shepherd. He was a shepherd. And in fact, actually, when he was chosen, he was the least likely to be chosen because he's just that young, little, short, small, at least I picture him short and small, shepherd boy, right? He wasn't chosen because of his great stature and pomp and bravery at that point, at least on the exterior from what we could see or what the prophet at that time could see. 1 Samuel 17 says, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So the backstory here is David, the shepherd boy, who's not even old enough to be with his brothers in the army and out there fighting, hears that the Philistines, but especially this big Philistine named Goliath, is defying the army of Israel and defying their God. And David, he's not scared. And he goes to Saul and he says, verse 33, and Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So listen, David, you can't go to war with Goliath. One, you're a boy. You keep the sheep over here. This guy from his youth has been a man of war. There's no way you can go against them. But how does David respond? "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" So the story for David, Nathan knows how exactly he cuts through the behavior, he cuts through the values, he cuts through the beliefs, he cuts through David's worldview, and he tells him this literally tiniest paragraph about this little lamb, and it penetrates right into David's heart. Because David was a young shepherd boy. David loved sheep so much, he would fight lions and bears. I was trying to think, like, what in what world would I want to save one of my own animals from a lion or a bear? Maybe my children, I could see that. But these sheep were like his children in some ways. But this resonated, it cut to the core of who David was. It got to his story, and this is why he's aroused with anger, and he says, "I can't believe someone who has all these herds and flocks and all these sheep would take from this one man. That person needs to die." So when David's standing at a place where he can objectively look at a situation, when he's objective about it. Now, how do you think it would have went if Nathan would have put him at the center of the story? David, let me tell you a story. It happens to do with you. Let me put it in other words here. You're a rich man with all of this wealth, and there's this poor guy with a lamb. I don't think it would have turned out the same way, right? He had to somehow be able to get David to look at this objectively so that he could recognize how wrong it was. So David, objectively seeing the injustice, right? He's stirring within David, he's stirring and appealing to his compassion as a shepherd and his sense of justice as a king to make right what was wrong. I wonder how true that is for us many times. I can think of many points throughout my life where there's been either double standards, or I can so clearly see what's wrong with someone or something over here, but I'm not using that same lens to look back on myself. And David, in this point, very clearly, this was wrong, this needs to be judged, here's the punishment. But he's not even remotely using that same criteria towards himself, right? So we want to make sure that we are not guilty of that. But as Nathan is doing, we do want to be those who are experiencing God's grace in our life. And we want to be a people that are cultivating that within us. As I said before, I would encourage and challenge us to think about how can we make each other experience more of God's grace in our life, in our community, with each other. So David wants justice, and then the reality hits. You're the guy. You are that man. Now David doesn't, at that point, he doesn't try to go in, as we've talked about our responses to conflict, right? He doesn't escape. He doesn't try to get out of the situation. He doesn't blame or excuse. He just humbly, you're right. I am the man. I've sinned. And then Nathan moves into these I statements. Now pay attention to these I statements of the Lord here. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then he goes on to explain what he's done in killing Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife and the bloodshed. And then the pronouncement, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, will take your wives before your sight and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before Israel, before the sun. And Nathan then said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. After David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Which brings us to our third point here, that God is generous, is a generous, merciful giver, yet our sins bear consequences. God is a generous, merciful giver, yet our sins bear consequences. And sadly for David, the weight of these consequences will follow him for the rest of his days. The New Testament teaches us the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, full stop. That's a reality we need to know and believe and have deeply, firmly planted within us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. At the same time, that doesn't undo the consequences of sin. It doesn't bring back Uriah. King David can turn in repentance here and can try to make right the wrongs he's done, but he can't get Uriah back. We have to recognize that the consequences of sin still have their effect. And in many ways, because we live in this already but not yet paradigm, right? This already in which there's this tension between the fulfillment of certain promises and aspects of salvation that have already been realized. That's the already piece of it. And the tension that that there are those things that are yet to be fully experienced and consummated. That is the not yet piece of it. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's this kingdom that's fully established in heaven, being established on earth, but its full realization has not made it yet. And so what happens is that then we have to live in this middle place where, once again, sin is still a very real and present thing. We live in a spiritual battle, and the consequences of that sin still have effect here and now. But that doesn't at all diminish from the work of Christ or diminish the gift of salvation that can be experienced now and should have its full effect in us as we eagerly await for his return. And the restitution here for David was pronounced by himself about returning fourfold, right? He's going to have to give back fourfold the sheep that he took. Sadly, if you continue reading the story, it unfolds in the subsequent chapters for David, where David loses four of his sons. You have the unnamed child that is born to Bathsheba that dies. Amnon, who rapes his half-sister Tamar and then is killed by Absalom. David's beloved son meets a fate similar to Uriah's, who's orchestrated by the ruthless loyalty of Joab. And then you have Adonijah, who was put to death later by King Solomon himself. So tragically, all meet these untimely deaths, the last three by violent means, paralleling the consequences for David's action. Let's keep reading there in verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. So this, we're backing up in the story here where Bathsheba has given birth, but as Nathan has pronounced, the child will surely die. But David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So a question for us: is worship a result of our repentance? Is worship a result of our or my repentance, as it is for David? David is pleading for the life of this child. He recognizes, he knows the wrong and the bloodshed and all that has gone into bringing him to this point. And he knows that the prophet of the Lord has said the child's going to die. But David, with some measure of hope, is fasting and praying. 7 days later, the child dies. David doesn't get angry with God. He recognizes that his only response is to worship. Scripture tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And I can only imagine that that's in some way what's going through David's mind here, as he reflects back on the atrocities of his actions and the harm and bloodshed and trauma that he's caused. But he has to remember who God is and worship him for that. And here we actually see a very vivid example of repentance. Now, repentance, the way I like to talk about repentance is that repentance is a change of mind or change of thought that produces a change of action. It's not just, "Oh, I did something, I'm sorry." That can be a part of it. We can start there. But it's a change of mind that produces a change of action. Now, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 11, when the kings go out to war, David stayed. David remained in Jerusalem. But now at the end of chapter 12, we see repentance in action here. And it's actually Joab who's coming I'd like to call him in this point Joab the spotter. Remember our spotters for the blind spots. Joab is coming and saying, "Hey, we've still got a battle to fight here. We've got to go. And we want you to lead us. Your people need you. Israel needs you. Your men need you. Let's get out there and get this done. And if we contrast David's response here, it's very different than it is at the beginning of chapter 11. In chapter 12, verse 29 says, "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold and with precious stones. It was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." So here he stays in Jerusalem and finds himself in a mess of his own making. And now his actions are different. "I must lead the people. God has anointed me king. I must lead the people and do what I've been called to do." So the 3 points, to summarize them again: complacency and idleness magnify our blind spots. Just as we saw in the story of David there, where he's getting older and he doesn't want to go to battle for whatever reasons, that complacency and idleness allowed his blind spots to be magnified and ultimately led to an adulterous and murderous event or set of events. Number 2, every Christian bears a personal responsibility to ensure others are experiencing the grace of God. And 3, God is a generous, merciful giver, yet our sins bear consequences. Let me try to make a few applications, or at least give us some thoughts for applications to digest some of this story. Number 1 would be to acknowledge our blind spots and recognize our spotters. Once again, thinking about me in the fire truck, sitting in that ladder truck in the driver's seat, I should have had the level of appreciation for my own blind spots. I mean, I'm telling you, 41 feet and 11 inches. That's a long vehicle, and all you've got is these little, in comparison, these very small mirrors to be able to actually have a proper vision. It's not a proper vision. That's the whole reason we have the guys get out of the truck. We have a spotter in front and a spotter in back. If I truly acknowledged and appreciated the blind spots, the points, the place, the things I can't see, and the importance of the spotters who can see for me, I wouldn't have hit the building, right? If we acknowledge our blind spots, it opens the door to introspection. It opens the door to repentance and seeking forgiveness. The humility and self-awareness create space for spiritual growth and allows us to be more open to receive grace, compassion, and mercy from God and from others. A question we can ask ourselves is, what ways have we deceived ourselves by covering up or ignoring our sin? As we think about acknowledging blind spots, that could be a potential starting question to think about for as we have our own time of reflection and devotion throughout the week. Number 2, still part of number 1 in the acknowledging blind spots, replace complacency. So we have that complacency and idleness. We want to replace those. So replace complacency with vigilance. Other words for vigilance, alertness, awareness. The term itself implies a state of being attentive, watchful, and conscious of one's surroundings and responsibilities. One duty we were supposed to do on if we actually had a working fire and we had successfully extinguished the fire, everything was was finished up as far as the fire scene is concerned. Depending on the severity of how much property was burned, we have to actually, we do what's called a fire watch. So this is where it doesn't matter if it's 2 a.m. in the morning and you just got done fighting the fire, we have to do a fire watch. And so we're going to take shifts where you're literally looking for hot spots and you're just staying there, because you don't, what the worst thing that can happen is have a fire department come put out a major blaze on a house, think it's all out, pack up, go back to the station, and an hour later hear that the same house is on fire again. That doesn't look too good on the fire department when that happens. So we had to be vigilant, right? We had to be watchful. We had to be aware. We had to position ourselves where we could look for more hidden hot spots. That's a different type of spotting that happens there. So replace complacency with vigilance. Replace idleness with engagement, especially as we think about the way we structure our church community. Replace idleness with engagement. This word denotes active participation, involvement, or immersion in activities, tasks, and responsibilities. Application number two is a question here. How can we be like the prophet Nathan to help others see their blind spots? So how can we be more like the prophet Nathan, who comes to David and is able in a very short parable to truly strike at the heart to produce the change and transformation that God desires in each and every one of us? How can we go beyond just the behavioral issues and the outside and get to the true change that needs to take place and get to the heart of a person? How can we genuinely love our neighbor? And adopting that governing principle that it's my responsibility to ensure that you are experiencing the grace of God. That's one of my responsibilities. That's one of my tasks. Am I doing it faithfully? Application number three is to lift up your eyes. David, from his vantage point as king on the hill, literally, is not looking up, right? He's the top. And so he doesn't go to battle, and he's out on his balcony, and he's looking down, and he's surveying his own kingdom and where he's at, and he has arrived, and he's looking down, and all of it is his. But yet he sees something that he doesn't have. And so his own desires blind him. Scripture tells us that we need to fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus also says, if your eye is single, then what will happen? Your whole body will be full of light. Not double vision. What was David's problem here? David had some double vision going on. Recognize God's goodness. An important aspect to think about in this story is God's own character. God is not at all okay with, pleased in any way, shape, or form with David's actions. He's not okay with it. This has displeased the Lord. But what is God's disposition towards David? Is he ready to grab him by the neck and throw him out and say, well, we tried, let me get another? God's on David's side. God wants to see David succeed. God is, in his own patience and goodness, is reaching out to see if David will make the right choice. Paul talks about that in Romans 4 when he talks about, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that God's goodness leads you to repentance? God's goodness leads us, it leads me, it leads you, where? To repentance. So lifting up our eyes in worship, as David did at the end of that story when the child died. He went, he got himself off the ground, cleaned himself up, anointed himself, and he went and he worshiped God. And then he begins to move in the direction God wants him to. I'm going to close with Psalm 51. As Brother Finney had mentioned earlier, this is a psalm that came out of this story, out of this situation that happens between David and Uriah and Bathsheba and this whole event. And this is what he writes. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to open ourselves, Father, to you. As we reflect and meditate on this story that is full of sin and bloodshed, wrong choice, unrighteousness, but how you, God, are still faithful, how you are gracious and merciful and long-suffering, wishing that no one would perish, but that all shall come to the knowledge of salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we want to thank you for that patience. We want to thank you for the beautiful character that we see in you in this story, how you do not give up on people. You do not give up on your servants, but you, Father, provide ways for redemption to have its effect when we're willing to step out of the way and in humility accept what you have, Father. I just pray, Father, that you would continue to be with us here this evening, that we could impart grace to one another in our speech, in our conversations, and just in our time together, that we can leave this place this evening feeling rejuvenated and inspired as the people of God to go forth into this world and find ways to speak your truths to our friends and our family and our neighbors and those around us, Father. It's this that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.